And then you may be seated. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Again, we welcome you into the house of the Lord. We are just blessed to have all of you with us today. We've just had a wonderful time in worship. Amen. Just really getting into the presence of God. We're just so blessed by His presence. And we just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Well, we are moving on. As we had said last week, we finished our series on the life of Elisha, Lessons in the Life of Elisha. And if you remember, last week we concluded the service when Elisha was met by the king, and Elisha was aware that the king was aware that Elisha was about to die. And you remember, he challenged. Elisha wasn't about to start a pity party, even though the king was crying, because he knew he was losing an asset to the kingdom. But Elisha was not to be distracted. He challenged the king to take the bow and arrow and to open the window and to shoot into the enemy territory and to strike the ground with the arrows. And the lesson from that is for us to be passionate about things of the kingdom. Amen? Amen. So we just finished that series and we're moving on. Whether we are ready to acknowledge it or not, we are on our way to Easter in just a number of weeks. And we just felt the Lord saying to us, it's now time to begin that journey in the life of Christ, right up to the time of the Passover, or of Good Friday, and of Passover, and Palm Sunday, and then right up to the crucifixion and the resurrection on Easter Sunday, is when we commemorate that. So we're going to begin that journey today. It wasn't long ago, we just finished the Christmas season, and we went over a lot of that scripture on the prophetic prediction and the arrival of Jesus Christ here on this earth as a young child. But as you study the scripture, it goes from, there's a quiet period there. There is one passage that talks about Christ as a young lad when his family had been down in Jerusalem there to worship, and they would have traveled in families, large families, and they were on the way back to Nazareth from Jerusalem. And Jesus would have been a young lad at that time, maybe 12, 13, 14. And if you remember the story, his parents, they journeyed quite away and turn around and Jesus is gone. And they went back to Jerusalem and found him teaching in the temple as a young child. But there's really not much after that event that we really know about Jesus until the passage that we're going to study today. This is really the next event, if you will, in the timeline of Jesus Christ. We've entitled the message today, The Wilderness Temptation and the Enemy Playbook. The Wilderness Temptation and the Enemy Playbook. If you have your Bibles, would you please open to the Gospel of Luke? The Gospel of Luke. We have listed on your bulletin insert and probably on the screen, starting chapter 4, verse 1. But if you have that open, I actually want to just back up a couple verses. So go back to chapter 3. I'm going to just read verses 21, 22, and part of 23. Because at the end of verse 23, it goes into a genealogy. And we're not going to spend time on the genealogy today of Jesus. But let's start at chapter 3, verse 21. Now it came about, when all the people were baptized, that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And when he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years of age. And then please drop down to chapter 4, I'm going to start reading at verse 1. And this immediately would have followed the Jesus' baptism being filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during these days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you bow before me, it shall be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. And on the hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. It's a striking passage in so many ways, and we're going to get into in just a few of those today, but when you look at the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God, now coming to the Son of God, and the Son of God, the perfect Lamb of Jesus, being filled at his baptism at the Jordan, and the Heavenly Father then crying out, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." If for no other reason, don't let this fact escape you that in that small place on this earth, you had the Trinity. You had the Trinity. You had the Son, Jesus Christ, being baptized. You have the Holy Spirit descending from heaven on him like a dove. You have the Heavenly Father opening the heavens. It says the heavens were open. The Spirit came down. The Father spoke. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It was the Holy Trinity meeting here on this earth for Jesus' plan of salvation for mankind. If you're familiar with the past of the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 64, the prophet cried out, "Oh, rend the heavens and come down, that you would do that." And I wonder if he knew that 600 years later, that's exactly what happened, that the Father rended the heavens. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and Jesus Christ, who had sent here to earth, was filled with the Spirit to begin his earthly ministry. It's a fascinating story. I am not a big sports fan. I like some sports. I played some sports in high school. Can't say that I was a star athlete, but I enjoyed playing. I played football in the fall, track in the spring. One year I played baseball in the spring and probably should have stayed with track. But I enjoyed playing them. I enjoyed the athletic activities. And what I found is that in sports, it's critically important that a team has a playbook. And I remember as a young ninth grader being handed for the first time in my life a football playbook. And they had all these names, this dive and this rip and this... they talked about X's and O's, and there was O on a chalkboard being the offense, and the X's being the defense. And the offensive play was to be prepared to block all the defenders out there, and it was in your playbook, and you even had a defensive playbook that you had to either stack your linebackers behind your defensive lineman. It was a stack defense, or it was a spread defense. And every one of those defensive names and offensive plays had a meaning. So when you go into the huddle, it's not like when you're a kid, you kneel down. And I remember as a child, we would get out in the field next door, and there was often, you'd always try to find a bare spot. Because when you got into your huddle, you get down, you find that bare spot of mud, and you draw a little diagram on there, and they say, "I want you to go down and do a button hook, and I'm going to back up, and I'm going to fake this way, and I'm going to hit you." right? That's how you played it. Or you do it on your hand if there's really no mud, and you write it on your hand. But and that was a very informal way to run plays. But in the real leagues, in high school, in college, and in the pros, you have to have a playbook. If you remember, there was a big furor back in 2007. I forget what they called it, Playgate or something like that, Playbookgate. There was a team that was actually videotaping the other team's defensive signals. And so when they videotaped them, and then they learned from them. And what happened is in the incoming games, there was somebody on that team's sideline that would watch the defensive coach. And when he gave this signal like this, they knew what defense they were going to run, right? And therefore, they were able to then gear an offensive play that would counter that. And they were very successful that year, by the way. And they are certainly not the only team to have done that, I'm sure. But the playbook is important. That's the meaning of what I've just said. The playbook is important for us to know. And as I have often heard said and have said myself, what is true in the natural is often true in the spiritual. That if it's important to know the plays of your enemy or your opponent, certainly in the spiritual it's important to know the playbook of Satan, isn't it? Therefore, if we know what his plays are and his tactics, we can defend against it, right? We can defend against it. And this is not some fleeting thought in Scripture. Let me take you back. If you have your Bibles open, just hold your finger there in Luke. Flick back to Genesis chapter 3. Because we're going to see that the enemy of our soul has certain realms, what we would call a gateway or an open door of opportunity that he likes to attack us at. Genesis chapter 3, what's happened now in chapter 3, Satan has come. God has already told Adam and Eve, you can eat of any tree in the garden, except for the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in such a day that you eat, you shall surely die. Satan won't let that alone. So in chapter 3, Satan now comes to the woman. And he begins to tempt her to say, you should, you know, consider eating that fruit. And she says, no, God said we can't. And then the enemy counters, well, that's only because God knows that in such a day that you eat, you will become like him. And he doesn't want you to become like him. He's trying to oppress you and he's trying to keep you down. So in verse 6, it says this. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, keep that in mind, she saw it was good for food, and it was delightful to the eyes, or appealing to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. I think you'll find it's fascinating, I certainly did, that when you look at that illustration of the enemy's tactics, that was his playbook then. That was his playbook at the time of Jesus and the temptation in the wilderness, and it's his playbook now. If you distill all of the evil plays in the enemy's playbook down to three, I think you'll find that those three are very commonly used, if not the most common used, possibly always used. I call them gateways, ways into our life. The first one, when Eve says she saw the fruit and saw that it was good for food, well, we're humans. And we have these natural, I'll call them carnal, that doesn't always mean a bad thing, these human desires. And it was something that she hungered for. She said it was good for food. And it was delightful to the eye. The word of God has a phrase for something that's delightful to the eye so much that it overtakes us. It's called covetousness. It's called covetousness. And many of the things that go wrong in our lives are often because we have this passion that by our nature is supposed to be geared to Jesus Christ, is corrupted by sin, and we become covetous of other things, and God takes second place, if he's even honored at all. So it was desirable for food. It became desirable to her eyes. She coveted it. And it became desirable to make one wise. Because, as Satan told her, you'll become like God. You'll have all the knowledge that you need, and therefore what he's saying is that you can become autonomous. You can rule yourself. And let's face it, mankind wants to rule ourselves. Mankind, by its very nature, its carnal nature, does not want God ruling our life. Mankind wants to rule himself and herself. And so you see these approaches that the enemy took are very similar as we go through this. I think you're going to see them showing their ugly heads. These attacks for carnal desires, these attacks to covet items more than God, the desire, the passion to be autonomous. So as we go through the enemy playbook, I've put the first one out there, and I've called it the Beelzebub bootleg. The Beelzebub bootleg, if you study the scripture, Beelzebub was actually called the Lord of the Flies. Some of you remember that book back in the 70s. Some of you probably had to read it in school. I don't know if they read it anymore. But it was the Lord of the Flies was a pagan god, I believe, of the Philistines. The Lord of the Flies, but his name was Beelzebub. And it's often now in our culture related to Satan. So this is the Beelzebub bootleg, and the phrase there is, tempt them to question their identity in God. Tempt them to question their identity in God. Okay, football, for those that don't know football real well, there's a play called the bootleg. The quarterback gets up behind the center, he gets the ball snapped, he comes back, and then he does something like this and feigns like he's going to hand it off to a runner. The runner takes the fake football, that there's really nothing there, bends over and runs this way. And then the quarterback does something pretty interesting. He takes the ball and hides it on his leg. And he does it's called a bootleg. He's hiding the ball and he's rolling out and he's hoping that the defense is all gone for that. And he's going to take the ball over here and he's going to hit the receiver out here on the sideline. It's called a bootleg pass. It's a diversionary tactic. Because what you're trying to do is make the defense think one thing, and then all of a sudden we're going to change the identity. This quarterback who we thought does not have a ball, all of a sudden now does have a ball. And now his identity changes. His identity for a moment was he's harmless. But now all of a sudden when he gets back to throw, the defense has a problem. And they have to deal with now the person who's been revealed. The quarterback has the ball and not the running back. So, going back to our scripture, tempt them to question their identity in God, verse 3, Satan comes to him, and he asks this question, and he says this, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Scripture told us that he was fasting for 40 days. Many of you in the sanctuary are in a fast. Some of you, many of you, myself included, are going to conclude that today at the end of service. Amen. We've all been called to different fasts. Some have been fasting from electronics, some fasting from television, some from food, certain types of food, certain times to eat food, and whatever God has called you to. We're just blessing that. And we've heard some great reports about how God has spoken to you during this time. The purpose is not to punish the self. The purpose is to put God first. And bring our minds and our bodies into obedience with God, a God-first mentality. And sometimes it takes us to put other things aside that can interfere with that. He said, if you are the Son of God, you command these stones be made bread. You see, the enemy was attacking the carnal, the fleshly desires. Because Jesus Christ was God in the flesh of man. And the scripture tells us he became what? Hungry. So the enemy says, I can use this, he's thinking. I can use this. It worked with Eve because Eve said that fruit of that tree is good for what? Food. So Satan, in his playbook, uses the same play. He comes to Jesus and said, man, you got to be hungry. If you're the Son of God, there's a stone right there. Just turn it into bread. And this play of deception and to question who he is now reveals itself. Jesus' response, as he does every time in his passage, he responds with scripture. He says in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And in Matthew, the parallel story to this, it actually adds the rest of the verse. It's actually from Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but shall live by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but will live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I put this in my notes. When Christ was enticed by the enemy to speak to the stones, I had this in my notes. Christ did not come to talk to the stones. Right? Christ didn't come to earth to talk to the stones. A good brother of mine reminded me of Isaiah 61 this week. Christ came to proclaim tidings to the poor and to preach liberty to the captives and proclaim the favor of the Lord. That's what he wanted to speak to. And he wasn't interested in listening to the enemy and speaking to bread and speaking to the stones to become bread. He came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he wasn't going to waste his time on there. And when it says there, man shall not live by bread alone, it's a rendition from Deuteronomy. Every one of these is from Deuteronomy, by the way. But that's from Deuteronomy 8:3. Without going to that passage, Deuteronomy, Moses is writing the history of the nation from the 40 years in the wilderness. And he reminded the people that God allowed you to become hungry in the wilderness. And the reason he allowed you to become hungry was not to punish you. It was so you would learn to turn to him in your need. You see, man does not live by the bread. Man lives by the giver of the bread. If you were to translate that into common day English, that's what the meaning of that verse. Man doesn't live by the bread. Man lives by the one who gives the bread. And at times when we go without bread, as we've done in this fasting, it reminds us of something, doesn't it? It reminds us to focus on the giver of the bread and the maker of the bread. The one who gives life to us, and to make him the priority. And so as the enemy tried to entice him to fulfill that carnal desire to eat, he says that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And look at the question, how he phrased that question. He says this, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, think back to chapter 3, verse 22. We just read it. The heavens were open. The Father said these words, thou art who? My beloved Son, church. God said, you're my beloved Son. 40 days later, the Satan says, well, if you're the Son of God, you should be able to do this. What's he questioning? He's questioning the identity of Jesus. He's trying to get him, I believe, to question his own identity. Oh, you're the Son of God? Command these stones to be made bread. But you see, that tactic didn't just happen in the wilderness, because the enemy comes to every one of us and makes us question our identity. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 says this. Talks about Jesus Christ. It says, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as did receive him, to them gave he the power to become who? Children of God. I think sometimes today in the church, people would say, if they were going to say the reality of it, that he gave us to the power to become the orphans of God. What am I saying? God has called us children when we receive him through Jesus Christ. We often begin thinking that I don't feel like I have a father. We begin often thinking, and then as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We begin to act like we're orphans. We begin to live a life that is powerlessness, is in powerlessness, because we feel that there's a void there, that this father that we believe is supposed to be there is not there. I call it an orphan spirit. I have one more. I think there's one more last place for us to turn. Again, hold your finger there. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Please. And go to verse 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 and 15. Paul writes these words to the church in Rome. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. And as Satan came and tried to, in some way, allow or attempt Jesus to question his identity, Jesus wasn't going to fall into it. He quoted scripture. He said, it is written, and he defeated the tactic of the enemy. This message is not about the orphan spirit, but I just want to pause here for a minute. I'm of the opinion that if we as believers on this earth, and I'm counting all believers, began to walk in the fullness of our identity and the fullness of our heritage in Jesus Christ, that indeed, when Christ said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, this earth would look like it is in heaven, myself included. And I believe that we've only scratched the surface of the treasures of the storehouse of heaven that God has for us on this earth to do his will. You're mindful of the prodigal son. And I believe that there's so many out there today that are believers, that they are sons of God, but they're prodigal. They've gone away, and now I think many of them even want to come home to the Father, but they don't either know how to get there, or there is a lie from Satan that's telling them that you're not going to be welcomed back. Amen? I want to tell you that's a lie from the enemy, because you see he wants to destroy your identity. That's his tactic. It's play number one in his playbook, to destroy who you are in Christ and destroy the calling on your life and the ministry that he has planned for you. He wants to destroy it. He's called Abaddon, the destroyer. He's come to rob and to steal and destroy. He's come to take away your joy. He's come to take away your mission and your ministry in this life. And he's real. And he came to our Savior, Jesus, and he tried to take away his identity, even though the Father had just said, this is my beloved Son. And when the prodigal son finally returned home, he realized the Father was there waiting for him to receive him, as he always is. Jesus told that story about his Father. Jesus told that story about the nature of his Father. Jesus knew a lot about his Father, didn't he? Amen. When we question our identity in Christ, church, this is the last on this point. When we question our identity, we question God's integrity, don't we? If we begin to believe that we are less than Scripture says we are, sons and daughters, part of a royal priesthood, then we begin to question God's integrity. And this is what Satan was trying to do. I don't think Satan cared one bit if Jesus was hungry or not. I don't think it really mattered whether he ate bread or not. By all appearances, the fast was over. What he was trying to do is question his identity. God says, you are my son. Satan says, I don't think you're his son. Just try to do this. And he tried to diminish his identity in Jesus Christ, in the Father. Number one, the Beelzebub bootleg tempt them to question their identity in God. Tactic number two is the oppressive option. The oppressive option. Tempt them to compromise their loyalty to God. The oppressive option. Tempt them to compromise the loyalty to God. Okay, football novices. The option, I'm really saying this because, you know, there's like the Pro Bowl this week. And that's kind of a game, but it's really not, is it? It's like, it's okay, but it's not the regular NFL season. It's not the playoffs, and it's certainly not the Super Bowl. It's just kind of there. So I'm trying to feed that desire that you guys have built up all year. Okay, amen? Just trying to work with me here. The oppressive option. Okay, here's how it works. Quarterback gets behind the center. He gets the snap. He comes back, steps one back, one step at least, so he can get away from the lineman. And he runs down the line like this. Or he can go this way. Option left, you go this way. Option right, you go this way. And behind him, or along with side of him, is the tailback. And so those two guys run along the line. And they run out towards the sideline, and the quarterback's not hiding under the bootleg anymore. It's out here where everybody can see it. And he's coming down the line, and typical defenses, especially in high school, they have one person assigned for that end run. One person. The rest of them, by technique, are supposed to be blocked. They're running down towards the sideline. Quarterback has the ball, and he gets to the end, and all of a sudden, this defender has to make a what? A decision. Is he going to go after the quarterback, or is he going to go after the guy that might get the ball? And it doesn't matter which one he picks. It's like those con artists in a shell game. No matter which one you pick, it's the wrong one. Because when the defender commits himself to tackle the quarterback, guess where the football's going? It's going out here to the running back. And the running back goes because the defender's already committed. And if he decides to go after the running back, then the quarterback has the ball and he runs. And it's an option play. The oppressive option, tempt them to compromise their loyalty to God. And in this case, this defender is in a very precarious situation. He has divided loyalties. Am I going to do this or am I going to do this? Am I going to tackle this person or get this person or am I going to go after that person? And somewhere along the line, they make a decision to go one way or the other because they're uncommitted. You see? It's an option play. The oppressive option. In verses 5 and 6, Satan says these words, and the striking word to me is this. He says, actually in verse 6, when he led Christ to view all the kingdoms of the world, Satan says this in verse 6. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its what? Glory, splendor. For it has been handed over to me. Guess who handed it over? Adam, Eve, where we started today. They gave Satan the opportunity to infect all mankind with a disease. And that disease is our sinful nature. They turned the keys over to him. They've been given to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish. I can give it to whoever I wish. All its glory is kind of like going back to the garden. When Eve says, this is not only good for food, but it's what? It's desirable to look at. It's desirable to see. I will say this, that one of the most destructive forces in our culture is the breakup of the family and adultery. And adultery doesn't start, I don't believe for one second, it starts by people having that desire, the carnal desire. I believe it starts in coveting somebody else, another human being that we're not entitled to. That's what I believe. That's covetousness. And the enemy comes to you and he says, man, look at that. And it doesn't have to be an adulterous relationship. It can be a career that stands in the way of our family and stands in the way, more importantly, of our God. And I've seen it happen. And those of you in the business world have seen it happen too, that money all of a sudden becomes the God. Money becomes the priority, and if I just make my first $1 million, then I'm going to be satisfied, and I'll say this much, and I've known some of those people that have made it. That first million is only whetting their appetite for covetousness, and the end will not be there. And it'll be 2 million, and then I got to double this to 4 million. And I've seen it in careers when people have the opportunity to do other things, but they say, no, I need to climb the corporate ladder or the structure ladder a little bit higher. I'm going to stay and I'm going to commit myself. And they're not saying so I can feed my family. They're not saying so I can be a better minister of the gospel. They're saying so I can climb higher. Because that becomes the goal of the life of that person. And they become covetous. Satan says, it's all been given to me, and then he offers Jesus Christ a shortcut. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus Christ came to give his life on this earth as a ransom for many. Amen? But he says, you know, I can give that all to you right now. You know that Garden of Gethsemane thing that's coming up and that Calvary thing? I got news for you. I can give you all this right now. I can give it to you right now. It's mine to give you, Jesus, and you know it because this person who you came to fix their problem, they gave it to me. It's mine. And I'll tell you what, Jesus, I'm going to give you a shortcut here. Just take this now. I'll give you the keys to this domain and this kingdom. But what did he want? All you have to do is what? Bow down to me. When we give in to the carnal or the covetous instincts of life, we're bowing down to something else other than God. If you just bow down to me, and I thought, well, this kind of jumped off the page at me. He didn't say, if you bow down to me only, did he? You see, God commands something. You will worship me who? Only. It's not God says, you worship me most of the time, and then you can worship other things that you're coveting and that your carnal desires are rearing up. You can worship them other times and just worship me. No, it's you worship me only. Satan doesn't even say that. He's not asking Jesus by this passage to worship him only. He's just saying, just one time, Jesus, just one time. Just one time will you bow down and worship me. I'm going to give you all this, and you can forget that cross, you can forget that misery, you forget that spear in your side, and you forget the flogging that you're going to take, because you know all things, forget it. I can take care of that right now. Amen? Just bow one time. And it's the one time that gets all of us off track. But Jesus, the perfect Son of God, wasn't about to be duped, was he? He said, you will worship and serve the Lord only, the scripture says. That's Deuteronomy 6:13. You will worship and serve me only. You see, after the 40 years in the wilderness, the pattern had been evident. As Moses wrote that word, that verse that Jesus quoted, you shall serve the Lord and worship him only. He knew the tendency of the nation of Israel because he saw it. Not long after they came out of Egypt, had crossed over the Red Sea on dry ground, he went up to the mountain, and all of a sudden, Aaron gets busy down there because the people start complaining. We don't know where this man is. Give us something to worship. And so Aaron says, okay, I'm going to, everybody throw your gold earrings and all this gold together. And then he puts it in the fire, and out came this calf. Remember the story? This calf comes out. And they had already learned because of, I believe, their time in Egypt where they worshiped the calf, that they had learned that became their religion. And they brought it with them, and now they got two religions going on at least. They got Baal worship and they got Yahweh worship. And God says, you will worship me only. And there is no Baal in that picture. And Jesus says, you will worship the Lord and serve him only. There is one God. And we are not to, and when we give in to our tendency to covet something that it becomes so important to us that it takes the place of God, and it doesn't matter what it is, we can fill in the blank. We have now bowed to Satan. And Satan says, yeah, you can honor God and bow to me too. But see, God says, no, you bow to me only. There is no other God but me. And you can only bow to me if you're going to serve me. Colossians 1:13 says, Jesus has delivered us from the power of darkness and he has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You see, Satan still has, it's kind of like this. Could we all agree that armed robbery is against every law in the land? It is against the law for me to take a firearm or a knife into a store and tell the clerk to give me the money. And then I take it and I leave and I deprive them of the value of that money. Would we agree it's illegal in every state in the country? But it still happens, doesn't it? Because you see, Satan does not have a kingdom, but he still has a realm. He still has a domain, and he still has influence. And people still commit crimes in the physical, and they still commit crimes in the spiritual, because Satan is still influencing them. But you see, we as believers, Paul writes, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. We've gone from the power of darkness, we conveyed into a kingdom because we're sons and daughters of God. Okay. So the oppressive option tempt them to compromise their loyalty to God. And the third is this, the demonic draw. You football players, you're just loving all this because you haven't seen this since like high school, right? The demonic draw tempt them to doubt the promise of God. Last point. The demonic draw, tempt them. This is the enemy's playbook, remember? I wonder if he has it written down somewhere. I bet it looks a lot like this. He used it on Eve to a lot of success. He used it on Jesus to no success. And you saw what he said there. I'm going to come back some other time. It says he was done for then. And what he couldn't do through Jesus, 3 years later, he did through Judas. And he did through his own people who crucified him on that cross, didn't they? Satan could not influence Jesus Christ because he's the perfect Son of God. And he came back a couple years later and influenced that realm of people that took him unlawfully and arrested him. And they tried him unlawfully and they crucified him and hung him on a cross. Praise the name of Jesus. The demonic draw is this. Last time, quarterback gets the snap, gets the ball, drops back. It looks for all the world like that quarterback's going to take this ball back and run back into the pocket and throw a pass. And so the defensive lineman, and there's a running back here, just minding his own business. He's pretending he's going to be a blocker. He's just kind of hanging back there. If you watch, you're usually a little further back in the backfield on purpose. And he's kind of hanging around back there. And the quarterback gets the ball, comes back, and all of a sudden, the offensive linemen, to make it even more credible, they start blocking like it's a pass play. They start when the team's going to run, the offensive linemen push forward. When the team's going to pass, the offensive linemen step back and they start to pass block. There's a completely different sequence. So they start to block like it's going to be a pass. This running back is back here ready to block. Quarterback's running back, and all of a sudden, and the linebackers, because they think it's a pass, they're dropping back. They're getting out of here. They're going back because they know there's going to be a pass in the flat or over the middle, and they got to defend it. All of a sudden, there's this big hole there. And at the last second, as the quarterback runs back, he does something sneaky, sticks that football and gives it to the running back. And they have drawn all the defensive linemen towards the quarterback. That's why it's called a draw. It's like flies to honey. And they've drawn, and all of a sudden this quarterback, there's a little opening there that the linemen have created, and he's gone. And he's out into the middle. And he's across the line of scrimmage, and he's making some ground. They have deceived the defense into thinking this quarterback's going to throw, and I doubt this running back is a threat anymore. And they ignore him. And all of a sudden, he's not to be ignored because he's got the ball and he's gone. It's called the draw play. Tempt them to doubt the promise of God. You see, we want to become, as we said with Eve, when Eve said the fruit is only looks good to eat and looks very desirable to the eyes, and it's really good for making me smart. For help of my knowledge, you see, there's this desire to become autonomous, as we talked about earlier. We want to stand on our own two feet. We want to make it on our own two feet. We want to be able to succeed by our own efforts. I'm not against success, and I'm certainly not against perseverance. But God has to be at the center of it. Because to doubt God is to dethrone God. There's a good one. To doubt God is to dethrone God. Satan says these words to him, okay, if you are the Son of God, you throw yourself down, for it is written, and Satan begins to quote scripture of all things. Oftentimes we think that the enemy is completely clueless. But I think it was James that wrote, the enemy knows what's going on in the spiritual. They believe and tremble. And Satan knew these Old Testament passages that if he'll protect you, and if from Psalm 91, if you fall down, you won't dash your foot against the stone. He'll give his angels charge concerning you. Throw yourself down. And Christ responded, it is written also, you shall not put your Lord God to the test. Another verse from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. If I was to complete that verse, it actually says this. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. Those are the words, again, of Moses writing in Deuteronomy. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tested him at Massa. What happened at Massa? We won't take the time to study this now, but if you go back to Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, you're going to see what happened at Massa. You see, the people had just come across the Red Sea, the dry Red Sea. And they came into the wilderness, and they already complained once that there was no water. And you remember God says, they grumbled at Moses, and they were grumbling, saying, "We have no water. You brought us out here to die." And God said to Moses, "You take this tree and you put it in the waters and they'll become sweet." And you see, that's a beautiful representation of the cross, because that's what the cross did for mankind, didn't it? We had this problem with sin because Eve and Adam gave away our rights. And this was a prophetic rendering, I believe, that tree that was going to make the water sweet has made life sweet for us as believers, hasn't it? In chapter 17 of Exodus, verse 3, the people said to Moses, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children with thirst?" Because there was no water again. This is a couple weeks later. They've traveled again. Now they've run out of water again. And now they're ready. And Moses says, "I think they're going to kill me, God. What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do?" And God says, "You go and you stand and you go and I'm going to put a rock. You stand before the rock, you and the leaders with you, and you strike the rock, and I'll make water come out of that rock, and there'll be enough to feed the nation." The history of that rock, it's also listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. When Paul says these words, "And that rock was Christ," you know that passage I'm referring to? This is not scripture. This is Jewish tradition. Says that actually, when Paul says that rock was Christ, the Jewish tradition says there was actually a rock that looked like a beehive. And it would roll up like a beehive and it would follow the nation. And it was porous like a sponge. And when they needed water, they would get that. But the rock was Christ. I don't know whether that's true or not, but I think it's fascinating. I think it's certainly possible. But it's not scripture, so I'm not going to put my credibility in it. Anyway, but verse 7 of chapter 17 in Exodus says this about Moses. Says he named that place Massa, which that means test, and Meribah, that means to quarrel, because of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, quote, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Unquote. Let me say that again. I think some of you missed it. The question was, is the Lord among us or not? That's the question. That's the question that tested the Lord. That's the question that God says, "You are now questioning my integrity. You are questioning my presence. You've seen me deliver you from the nation of Egypt, from their hands and from Pharaoh. You've seen me send the plagues right up to the time when you put blood on your doorpost and your firstborn was spared, but all the other firstborn in the land died. You saw it when I put you across the Dead Sea or Red Sea on dry ground and I killed Pharaoh's army and swallowed him up when it closed up on them. You saw that. You saw me provide manna from heaven. You saw me send quail so you would have meat. You saw me give you water from the stones. And now you're questioning me. Is God with us or isn't he?" And they put him to the test. They put God to the test. Christ responded, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord God to the test." The word test there means to prove. It is to prove God's character and his power. It is a demand upon God to prove himself. And I'll just make this very short. That's a very bad thing. It's a very bad thing when the nation of Israel got to the point in their doubt and their unbelief and their rebellion, they finally asked the question, "Are you with us or aren't you?" And it was for that type of defiance that they could never enter into the promised land, but they all died off because of their unbelief, the word says. And Christ stood the test. Every test that came at him, he stood. Where our delegates, whether we like it or not, Adam and Eve were our delegates in the Garden of Eden. And I know there's a lot of people say, if I was Adam and Eve, I wouldn't have eaten that fruit. I bet we would have. I just bet we would have. If mankind was anything back then like it is now, I'm pretty sure, because we have this desire to be our own boss. We have this desire to meet all of our physical needs beyond question. And we also have this desire to covet things that really aren't for us and don't belong to us. And God says, that's really not good for you. But we have that, what's the old hymn say? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for the thrones above. Amen? You old hymn lovers? Prone to wander. And it says the devil departed from him because he was righteous and holy at every challenge. Amen? He was righteous and holy in every challenge. And it says the devil departed from him until an opportune time. And as we know, and as we talked about earlier, that opportune time would probably come about 3 years later, maybe 3.5, in Jerusalem, where it would all culminate and come together. And the opportune time, what Satan couldn't do through Jesus, the Son of Man, he did through man himself, who is prone to wander. And would ultimately die at the hands of mankind. But Jesus Christ says, I'm not going to take the shortcut. I'm going to do this. And when Satan said to Jesus, 3 years before his death, if you just bow and worship me, all this I will give to you. Just bow to me once. 3 years later, after he endured, he sweat great drops of blood, and he was crucified, died on the cross, he rose again, and he said something marvelous. I'm sure he remembered, because he never forgets, 3 years earlier, the words of Satan. Satan says, I'll give you this authority. Jesus finally, when he paid that price, he stood before his disciples and says, now what? In Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me. All authority has been given to me now. 3 years later, I had a shortcut offered to me 3 years ago by somebody who could have gave it to me. But if I did that, I would not be persecuted, but all of you on this earth who live now and whoever will have no hope and no way out of that enemy's vices. And he paid the price for us. Amen? He paid the price. All authority has been given to me now in heaven and on earth. He had it before in heaven. Now he's got it on earth because he persevered. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And he persevered. And he won the victory for us. Amen. And that's why we're here in 2016. And we're believing in the plan of salvation. And because we know to doubt God's and to doubt our identity as sons and daughters of God, we question his integrity. But we say, no, God, I received that. I believe that. And even at sometimes, God, you know I'm going through hard days. Even I feel like the Israelites, and I'm so thirsty for a drink, and I'm so hungry. And can you give me a little man or something like that? And God is saying, you know what? I hear you, son. I hear you, daughter, because you're turning to me. If you're turning to me, you're not questioning me. Amen? If you're turning to me, you're not questioning me. And it's okay, because we all go through those hard times. And we do cry out, God, I need an answer. But I'm praying to the God that I know is there. And I know is always listening to me and hearing me. And so are you. Amen? Worship team, would you please come up? We're just going to close out. I really just felt it was so important. We all actually were going to talk about the woman at the well today, and that went by the wayside for this passage. And I believe that I don't believe. I know it's vital that we know the enemy's playbook. And I would just ask us as we go through the coming days and weeks to be mindful, because the enemy is there. He's called the enemy of our soul, and he's trying to trip us up at every corner and at every front. And the God who is for us is greater than the enemy who is against us. Amen? And if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer, of course, is nobody. Because God is on our side if we're a believer. Because I have children. You have children. And God has given us such a beautiful metaphor of his relationship to us. Of the Father to children. And I just believe that there are so many orphans in the church. And if that's the case, as the worship team begins to play, and please just stand to your feet. The lights are going to come down here, and we're just going to take some time to worship and get into God's presence. The song we're about to sing is "It Is Well." It is a new rendition of an old hymn. As we talked just a number of weeks ago, it's based primarily on the passage of the Shunammite woman. She had been promised a son by the prophet and received it, but not long after that, while he was still a boy, he died. She laid that boy in the prophet's bed and ran and found the prophet. And the prophet's servant came out and said, Is everything okay? And she said, "It is well." We know in the natural it wasn't well. But I believe what she was saying is, I'm here to find that prophet to come and resurrect my son. And I'm believing as much as he was able through God to give me that son, he can resurrect him. And I also believe that she was of the position, my life is God's. He has shown me who he is. And my faith is in God. And the altar call today is certainly for anybody that needs strength. This is a message on strength, because we need strength. Again, many of you gone the last 21 days, some even longer, and putting aside things to allow God to be refocused in your life and in my life. And we need to be strengthened so that we can be like Jesus and stand against the fiery darts that Satan throws at us, as Peter says. The attacks are going to come, and they're not going to stop. But they are able to be defended because we have the enemy's playbook, amen? And we have the captain of our salvation. He's the captain of our team, and his name is Jesus Christ. You see, the name captain comes from the word head. We get our cap from it. Captain. Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation, the captain of our spiritual ship. And he has everything that we need. And there are times when God will allow us to become thirsty like he did to the Israelites. But the passage says, you became thirsty and you became hungry, so you would remember you're going to turn to God. Amen? You're going to turn to God. God, I just thank you for your love. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. And we say thank you, Jesus, for not bowing to the enemy. When you had that chance 2,000 years ago, Father, thank you that your son, Jesus, remained faithful. Holy Spirit, thank you for descending on your son, Jesus Christ, like a dove. And sending him out in the ministry, because by that ministry and that empowerment, he changed the entire world forever. That the name of Jesus is known all across this globe, and has been known for generations and will always be known. The name of Jesus, because the word says that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That day is coming, church. But until that time, we press in and we press on and we persevere. And we draw our bow back and we shoot the arrow and we strike the ground. And we're saying, Lord, we are yours and we are your church. And we acknowledge sometimes I'm thirsty and sometimes I'm hungry. But God, I'm asking you because you are the giver of all good gifts. And Father, we just pray and your glory would descend on this place. God, we thank you for what you've done in Ruth's life. We thank you for what you've done in Arthur's life, dear God. And Father, you've given us more days of his life. He's a believer. He will see you face to face, as we all will someday. But God, we're pressing into the hem of the garment and saying, God, give us more. We want more of you, Lord. We want more. We don't have enough. We want more. And we're hungry for the things of the kingdom. We're hungry for the things of Jesus Christ that only He can give. The author and perfecter of our faith. And if anybody's in this place today, Lord, I pray, that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day. Paul says today is the acceptable day of salvation. We don't know what tomorrow holds. And I pray to God that anybody that's uncertain, or anybody that's struggling in life, whether they're a believer or not, dear God, they would come and pray and seek prayer and know that you are indeed the giver of all good gifts. God, we thank you for your love for mankind. We thank you for passing the test of temptation. What Adam and Eve could not do, you have done, and you have given us your righteousness. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Church, say it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please worship with us. The altars are open for prayer.